Ladies and gentlemen, young people, boys and girls, it is a privilege for me to be with you this afternoon at this church day, my first church day. And let me say how much I am enjoying this. What a wonderful tradition to inherit by adoption. And not only this, but the tradition of the Free Reformed Churches. I feel very much at home among you. We speak of the same things, perhaps in different words, but we serve the same Christ. And we are greatly appreciative of the openness that I have felt and my wife and family have felt in your federation, our federation. So thank you for having me here in Dundas this afternoon. Christianity, in all of its experiential beauty, is first and foremost a cognitive religion. The Lord, when He gave us special revelation, did not send it to us in the form of a symphony or a painting. He gave it to us in 66 books, comprised of letters that form words, that make up sentences, that paint a picture on the canvas of our minds. Christianity is a cognitive religion. Lloyd-Jones insists that vital religion first impacts the mind, which affects the will, which moves the emotions. That is the correct order of vital Christianity. And when we short-circuit this process, we invariably find ourselves on the edge of losing our moorings and of slipping into ignorance and superstition. The Dark Ages were called such not because there was no electricity, but because society had slipped into an intellectual and spiritual stupor. Superstition ruled both church and state, the rich as well as the poor. And the primacy of preaching was slowly replaced by man's heretical traditions, the abominable mass, stained glass windows, icons, and the like. Symbols of religion and empty ritual filled every chapel, every church, and every cathedral as an image-based culture slowly took over the word-based culture. Now, this cultural shift that happened in the Dark Ages was not done as a wholesale change, but rather by increments, slowly, over several generations and even hundreds of years. And where once the Word of God was central to the life of the people, now genuflection and ornate art and rootless mysticism and superstition entered the church and dominated the church. And the candle of true Christianity flickered in the wind of spiritual darkness. Friends, I submit to you this afternoon that we are on the very verge again of another dark age. And the desired foot soldiers of this dark age are not the clergy per se, but more importantly, our own youth. This dark age does not need to come after the minister or the elder or deacon or father and mother when they have at their disposal the next generation. And that is who they are targeting. When the Reformation threw off the image-based superstition of the Dark Age and rediscovered the invigorating light of sola scriptura, scripture alone, fresh light was breathed into the Western Church, by and large by the youth of that generation. A new grasp of old ideas, invigorated by the Holy Ghost, was carried to the common man. And as proper place was given to reading and preaching and prayer and cognitive thought, vital godliness and practical piety swept over in Reformation and revival throughout Europe and even North America, largely led by a generation of the young. However, since the ending of the Second World War, we in the West, much like the early church and the Nicene and anti-Nicene eras, have slowly once again become inundated with this type of image-based, irrational thought. This time it's not coming to us in the form of stained glass windows and icons and mysticism, unhealthy mysticism from the leaders. No. This time, it's coming on our iPods and on our televisions and in theaters and the internet. I read an interesting statistic that says that because of the TV and movie era, which I would submit to you this afternoon are the pulpits of postmodernism, because of these mediums, the attention span in our pop culture among our youth in North America is 23 seconds. 23 seconds. Which means I've lost many of you already, and I'm only in the introduction. And in 23 seconds on the screens of these pulpits, if I can use that word, images flash before the minds of people. And these images are exactly what the producers wish for them to see. And we are being told, just like the people of the Dark Ages, we are being told what to think, how to feel, and what to believe. And society is creating a central database of sense experience. And so one needs to ask the question this afternoon, even in our Reformed churches, if the medium is not also the message. Our subject for this afternoon is the emergent church, or Reformed answer to postmodernism. It may sound rather boring to you, but I would submit to you that it's immensely practical. Because whether you realize it or not, it is either in your home already, or it is in the home of someone you know who is very dear to you. This is not some ethereal, ivory tower type philosophical idea. This is grassroots, where the rubber meets the road, and this will affect the next generation of free Reformed confessors of faith. So some of you have asked, even since I've come this past weekend, what is postmodernism? What is the emergent church? Well, I can't answer the question of what the emergent church is, which is really my focus, if I don't let you know what postmodernism is. What is postmodernism, and why is it important to discuss it in a setting such as this? Well, to understand the movement, we need to know something of the underlying philosophical ideas that brought about its birth. And what makes the emergent church so deadly in our culture is they have a better grasp of the condition of the world around us than we do. They are answering the call of some needy souls for reason, and the reason that we are here on this earth. In fact, I believe, as I have read many books in postmodernism and as well as the emergent church, that they have accurately identified what postmodernism is. Brian McLaren, in an article describing postmodernism's content, says this, and I think he has actually nailed it, that postmodernism in all its several definitions can basically be brought down to 3 points. And tell me if any of these things ring true in your own mind, in your own understanding of the culture that we live in. First of all, postmodernism means this, that there is a belief in relativist pluralism. What does that mean? That is to say, there is no absolute truth. None. That all truth is only truth as it relates to the ever-changing landscape of human thought and experience. And at the same time, it means that all kinds of truth, be they secular or religious, are true. You say, well, that's contradicting itself. Absolutely it is. And what they're saying in essence is this, what is good for you is wonderful. If that makes you happy, great. I, on the other hand, believe this. And truth for you is not truth for me, because all truth is relative. Your beliefs and my beliefs, even though they contradict each other, are equal. And since there are a multiplicity of descriptions of reality, no one view can be viewed as the ultimate truth. Does that sound remotely familiar to you? If it does, then you know something personally of postmodernism, because that's one of its key features. Relativist pluralism. Anything goes. You're a Reformed Calvinist? Wonderful. I won't judge you. I am a Wesleyan Arminian. Let's meet together for church. The second earmark of postmodernism, and tell me if you recognize this in the culture in which we live, consumerism. Consumerism is the myth that the individual will be gratified by integrating and consuming. It's a modern form of hedonism that believes that satisfaction can be attained by having and consuming everything you want upon your lusts. It packages happiness in bubble wrap, glossy advertisements, and pleasure now, pay later ideals. And this affects every strata of the social structure in the Western world. To buy and to spend means happiness. The third thing is political correctness. And you're probably much more familiar with this idea. Political correctness is the belief that great care must be taken not to use discriminatory language in any way that would isolate any social group or ethnic entity. And its main theory is based on relativistic pluralism. It believes that every ideology is correct. Every way and walk of life is equal one to another, and every belief system or moral proclivity should be unchanged and unchallenged. Oh, except for those who believe in absolutes. We'll tolerate everything in society except for intolerance. So then, postmodernism is the embracing of a culture, or a culture that embraces relativistic pluralism, consumerism, and political correctness. That's the easiest way for me to break it down. And this is the world in which we live. This is the world in which Christ has His church today. That is why I do believe it is important for us to know about this error. As Pastor Pronk read in Acts 13, verse 36, and David served his own generation. His own generation. Dear ones, we must do the same thing. What we have here, and what the emergent church has effectively identified, is the harvest field of the church, be we reformed or emergent. That is the harvest field. Outside these walls, that is the world in which we face. But it's more than that, because our young people are interacting with this on a much broader scale because of the technology in which is being used today. It's not possible for us to contain this idea by turning a blind eye to it. It won't happen. It's not possible. Times have changed too much. So that's the identification of the culture in which we live, postmodernism, relativistic pluralism, consumerism, and political correctness. Now enter the emergent church, okay? The emergent church is a new movement in North America, and I am telling you, it is a huge movement. There are churches in the United States where there are 30,000 members in one church. And these churches are springing up all over the place. It's a new movement in North America that recognizes the paradigm shift that has occurred already in our culture. A shift from a Christian culture to a modern culture to a postmodern culture, and it is an attempt on their part to make Christianity relative, meaningful, to the postmodern mind of society. In other words, if you can't beat them, join them. Now, the emergent church would not admit that they are a movement at all. Rather, they would say we're a conversation. It fits very well into their motif. While as a movement, it's not easily identified by well-defined borders, it still has a central belief structure, it still has dogmas and ideologies, and it has their own preachers, those people who are popularizing these ideas. So then it is a movement, much like the seeker-sensitive movement in the late 1980s and the 90s. And perhaps you're thinking, this sounds familiar. Well, it should. The seeker-sensitive movement of the 1980s sought to minister to the baby boomers, while the emergent church seeks to reach the boomers' children. That is the 20-something, 30-something crowd. And using broad strokes, very broad strokes, the emergent church seeks to minister to the postmodern mind by assimilating the culture of the day. It's postmodernism. Let's bring postmodernism into the church and let's use it to try to reach people. And what they do is they teach all of the spectrums of Christianity, or anything that calls itself Christianity. And what you have then in the emergent church is a theological wax nose that can be bent and twisted and shaped to whatever environment it finds itself in. So you can have an emergent church that is very liturgical. There are even churches in, loosely speaking, the Reformed culture in the United States that is embracing this idea as Reformed churches. And it can go all the way over to the extreme form of charismatic and Pentecostalism. So it's not isolated in its ideology. It embraces whatever form it sets itself upon, and it tries to use it to their own end. And so we need to remember that there is no one way. Remember, in postmodernism, in relativistic pluralism, there's no one way. There are many ways. And the emergent church says, yes, we agree with that. There are many ways. And all ways are equally true, or they are equally untrue, depending on how you define them. This is why Brian McLaren, one of the leading spokesmen of the emergent church, subtitles his book, A Generous Orthodoxy. This is its subtitle. Why I am a missional evangelical, post-Protestant liberal conservative, mystic poetic, biblical charismatic, contemplative, fundamentalist Calvinist, Anabaptist Anglican, Methodist Catholic, green incarnational, depressed yet hopeful, emergent, unfinished Christian. Almost a Puritan title. In length. The result of this thinking, friends, is a montage or a collage approach to church and theology that collapses a myriad of kinds of beliefs into one superstructure. And thus the emergent church teaches that everything and nothing are true and false at the same time. That truth is relative. What it is, it's Barthianism come home to roost in the grandchildren of the hippie era. That's what it is. For instance, while lauding the past creeds and confessions of historic churches, in the same breath they call them too narrow by having, quote, final orthodoxy nailed down, freeze-dried and shrink-wrapped forever, says McLaren. Now, I've never seen anything this bold in our churches, in the Reformed churches, but I hear echoes of it. I've heard it in my own church. And perhaps others have heard it as well. Perhaps you've heard these sentiments. We need to get with the times. Our church is so outdated and outmoded. We need to get with the times. We need to come up to speed. There's not necessarily one truth, but many true-ish, if I can use that phrase, true-ish systems of thought and beliefs within the walls of Christendom. That's postmodernism. And it is one of the call letters or call signs of the emergent church. Also within the emergent church system, there is a great deal of emphasis placed on feelings and emotions. Experience, if you will, in the ungrounded kind that emphasizes feeling over rationality. Remember the criteria I gave at the beginning, according to Lloyd-Jones, that vital religion first impacts the mind that affects the will, which moves the emotions. And when that's circumvented, you run into all kinds of errors. Well, the emergent church is circumventing it. It is focusing first on feelings and emotions as the justification for your belief. Why would they do this? Because feelings as well as rationality are both true and false, as per relativism. Objectivity and subjectivity are rolled up into one categorical equal. And so emotion is much more centralized than rational thought in our day. And so they use it very strongly. Also, a desire for community and cohabitation is paramount over truth and is actually contrary in the linear thinking of some traditionalism. Also in line with a sensualistic age, in the emergent church, aesthetics are used to invoke feelings and to move all kinds of people into one centralized communal experience. That's why if you go to an emergent service, you will see, for instance, you will see in front of the people a huge screen with music playing and a mother holding a baby. Or you'll see a picture of a beautiful sunrise. Or a close-up of a rose with dew on it. You'd find that at a typical emergent service. In front of the people, they will bring these images. Something that appeals to the sense perception that invokes a strong feeling of peace and harmony together. A central database of experience. And through those pictures, you are taught to worship God, supposedly the triune God, through the hummingbird, or through the landscape, or through the waves crashing over the ocean. Lateral thinking or cognitive thought is also replaced with anecdotal experientialism and a sense of community where love and toleration trump every truth claim of all kinds. So it's more of how do you feel? What are you sensing? Instead of what do we know? And this is appealing. To this generation, this is appealing because, whether we like it or not, we are sons and daughters of postmodernism. Not only at the academic level, where they teach relativistic pluralism in the universities, but also grassroots, the exact same message of these philosophical ideas are being taught with legs. Legs have been given to it in the pulpits of television and movies that are preaching the same message. Just as an illustration, I came across a church in the United States where they had what was called during their worship service painting in the spirit, where they had erected over to one side a huge canvas, 30 feet high and 20 feet wide, and paint all in the front. And as the music was playing, and as these pictures were being shown in worship of these different landscapes and animals, all these peaceful things, people, once they were gripped by the emotion, were to go over to that canvas and to just paint freely. And once everything was done, they would say at the end of the service that painting was done by the Holy Ghost. And believe me when I say that North American culture is not getting tired of this philosophy. This is no passing fad or trend. For the foreseeable future, this is here to stay. We can't bury our heads. We have to deal with it. We need pulpits that are in touch with what is going on here. Not imbibing in it, but educated. Knowing what the danger is and having excellent biblical exegetical answers for why it's wrong. As Pastor Prong said, this is how all of our creeds came about, in rebuttal of error. And while there is nothing new under the sun, we need to know what we're dealing with here. David served his own generation. We have a generation, friends, that need to be served with the truth. We need to be able to identify what this is. Well, briefly, that is what postmodernism is. And that is what the emergent church is. I don't feel that I need to go into great detail right now, giving you the underpinning philosophical and theological ideas that motivate these men. I think we all know what they are. We can spot the Arminianism, and we can spot the neo-orthodoxy. We can spot all of those things in what I have brought forward already. We've identified the cultural aspect of it, and how it is impacting the generation that is coming behind us. Is there an answer to it? Well, I'd like to bring secondly what I think a reformed answer to the emergent church. What is the answer to the emergent church and its possible stranglehold on this generation's ideologies, religiously speaking? Without trying to oversimplify things, I think there is a very basic road to take, and I think there are fundamental things that we can re-implement to combat this error and any error. And I'm going to give them to you in descending order from what I consider to be, and they're all important, but the least to the greatest. And no, I won't be able to cover them all, and I'm sure that the other ministers here and office bearers and many of you who have also read up on this have other ideas. But here's what I have come to the conclusion on. Myself, as a pastor and as a father, of what we can do, of what I can do to combat this idea. First, question everything that philosophically is meant to create a central database of experience by way of pluralism, relativism, consumerism, and political correctness. Question everything. That means from the newspaper we read in the morning, we have to read it critically. That means those things that we interact with during the week, whether it is at business or whether it is at home, we're dealing with these things critically. We're not passively sitting by and say, well, it doesn't matter. Now, I'm not saying you go out and be combative with everyone who brings these ideas, but in your heart, when you receive them, you're saying, no, this is not right, and you deal with it instead of becoming anesthetized to the ideas. That's part of the problem. We do have a tendency in Western culture to synthesize things over a period of time, almost by osmosis, where things are going on even in Reformed churches today that 50 years ago would be repugnant and would require an elder's visit. But over time, we're not questioning. We're not bringing it before the bar of God. We're not letting the Word speak. Question everything. Secondly, watch closely what comes into our homes by way of secular entertainment. I mean televisions and music, friends and activities. If you think for a moment that you can allow the philosophical writers, the philosophers, and the poets of this generation into your home without being influenced by their ideologies, you are sadly mistaken. It's not possible. There are no all moral art forms. One author wrote, "Give me the makings of the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws." This means we are impacted in our generation far more by our sense perception than we are willing to give credit to. And we have let things seep into the home that ought not to have come in. There is a good reason to keep them out. It is the spiritual well-being of your children and of the future even of our own federation. Question everything. Govern what comes into your home. Fathers, I speak to you. I speak to myself. One day we will stand before the bar of God to give an account for how we were covenant heads of our homes. May it not be said, oh, I didn't have enough time. My life was too busy. Souls are at stake. And young people, I want you to know this. There are not many roads to God. There are not several truths to have in this world. There is one God, there is one mediator between man and God, and there is one understanding, there is one direct meaning for the scriptures that are given. We were discussing last night at Pastor Pronk's house this idea of how neo-orthodoxy and even postmodernism has entered into Bible studies where someone will read a verse and someone else will say, what does this verse mean to you? And what does it mean to you? And what does it mean to you? And as Pastor Prong pointed out, it doesn't matter what it means to you. I want to know what the Spirit of Truth was saying when He gave it, what His intent was. Young people, there is only one truth. And that is found in the Scriptures. And I dare say, it is found within the Reformed Church. And to my postmodern friends, they'll say, that is so arrogant. It's not my truth. I didn't invent it. It's God's truth. And do we have everything perfect? No, we don't. We still shuffle along in this life with feet of clay, with heavy suitcases in our hands, but we are attempting to discover what the Spirit of Truth is saying when He speaks in the Scriptures and to live by it. There is only one truth, Someone once told me that we can learn from our mainline evangelical brothers and sisters by way of their earnest passion and their desire for God. But I say that whatever good is left in mainline evangelicalism is simply leftovers from the impact that Calvinism had on their movement. We need to rediscover those things because they borrowed it from our system. Fourthly, parents, make your faith believable to our children and to our young adults, if you believe it, in fact, if it is really your faith, that imparted in such a way that they say, "My mom and my dad believe this with all their heart and soul." Ian Murray once said that Calvinism is the worst system preached theoretically, but the most powerful system preached practically. In other words, our young people want to believe in something, and I truly believe that to be true, that our young people are seeking for the genuine article. But if the truth that we have and that we believe is conveyed in a dispassionate way, is it any wonder that they go after those things that claim to have truth with passion? If we don't speak to them in endearment and in the heartfelt reality of what Christ has done for us and the way, "This is the way, walk ye in it," then how will it be compelling to them? The Christian life must be logic on fire, as Lloyd-Jones used to say. And we can no longer, in an information age with so many competing voices, rely on tradition alone to compel our youth to stay within these bounds. And we know we are already suffering attrition in this way. But we must have real answers in modern vernacular which communicate old paths in a new context. That's why Pastor Pronk read Acts 13:36. "For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep." Parents, make your faith a lively faith. And if it is the truth that you have no lively faith, that you would fall upon your knees and ask the Lord to ignite the truth of fire in you. Christ would be yours by possession, by gift and grant. Next, we need praying parents who are involved in the life and well-being of the family. Husbands who lead family worship. There is a going trend, and I've seen it not only in the continental system, but also in the Presbyterian system. There is a going trend in our day that the wives and the women are leading family worship. That is not the scriptural way. We need manly Christian men to show the next generation to be manly Christian young men. This means we need family worship. And I would submit to you, not only scripture reading after a meal, but to do what our forefathers did. And I've listened to some of you talk to me about these things back in the old country, where there was not only scripture being read, but there was full-orbed catechism, psalm singing, and open communication and dialogue about things today. We need that. We need it to be vital. We need it to be real. We need family altars with husbands as the priest of the home. And lastly, in this list of importance, which in my mind is first, we need passion and believability in the pulpit. And fathers and brothers, I speak to you as I speak to myself. Tell me, why is it that our youth, the youth of our day, are so compelled by the grasses on the other side of the fence? Now, it's true, and I don't discount this, that some of them do not want a discriminating ministry. They do not like discriminating preaching. Some are rebelling against the conservatism that speaks truth in absolute terms and brings it home to them. And they will always leave. They will leave anyway. If this truth is not their truth, then they will leave. However, I do not believe this is the whole picture. I think there are two underlying reasons, humanly speaking, that we need to deal with if we're going to save the next generation from all forms of syncretism. First, we have become too silent in allowing our youth to drink deeply from the cup of modernity. And this must be opposed with serious minds, that we cannot passively anymore, in the culture in which we live, allow things to go on in our congregations unchallenged that ought to be challenged. More importantly, we need to recognize that our young people hear, in the echo of the emergent church, a passion and a believability that somehow we have lost in Reformed churches. For far too long, we in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition have allowed the pulpit to be a place of passionless religion, cerebral expositions, and doctrinal monologues. And as one man said as he stood in the pulpit of Whitfield to preach, he says, "I see before me the altar, but where is the fire? I see the pulpit, but where is the God of Whitfield?" And what I am arguing for as an answer to the emergent system is a return to vital, passionate preaching in the pulpit. By and large, we have lost the art of preaching. We need not only to focus on the task of homiletics, but we need to study the art of communication. As Andrew Blackwood once said, who William J. Adams considers to be the greatest homiletician of the last century, as Blackwood once said, "Homiletics is the science of which preaching is the art, of which the sermon is the product." Far too often, we are very concerned about form and order, but we are missing vital passion. And ought we not be willing to trade one for the other? If you've ever read Whitfield's sermons, you will notice right away that he was not the greatest homiletician. But oh, was he a great preacher. And we in the Reformed tradition, we can't be faulted for not preaching the truth, but we can be faulted for preaching the truth dispassionately. Andrew W. Blackwood again speaks of an American preacher traveling in Britain who heard three of the most famous preachers then living. And the next day, when someone asked him the question about their relative merits, this is what he said: "In the morning, I heard the most wonderful preacher that I ever expect to hear. In the afternoon, I heard the most remarkable sermon. But at night, I saw Jesus Christ, my Savior, like I've never seen him before." Do you see the difference? My brothers, I as well as you must set forth Christ with believability and passion. like Jesus Christ our Master, whom the common people heard with gladness. The common people. J.C. Ryle once said in his book, Christian Leaders of the Last Century, English composition for reading and English composition for hearing are almost like two different languages. So that sermons that preach well read badly. But perhaps we are tempted at times, are we not, with preaching for publication, preaching for our peers, and dare I say, even at times, preaching to our past. But we need to serve this generation with the faithfulness of Christ Himself in the simplest of sermons, with the straightest lines as possible to the cross as we can muster, with as much passion as lies within us. Is that not an answer to the emergent church? We need to aim for simplicity, which is much harder to attain than complexity. Reverend Beatty once told me I didn't have time to preach an easy sermon, so I wrote a hard one. There's truth in that. Oliver Cromwell said to his troops, "Aim for the knees, men. Aim for the knees." Why? Because he knew that by aiming for the head, the bullet might very well go right over them. But if you aim for the knees, you're bound to hit your target. And brothers, in preaching, we need to aim for the knees. In whatever learning we possess, whatever abilities, they will be best served when we can take a hard text and preach it simply. Not simplistically, but simply. This is the art of prophesying. And friends, what we need in the North American Reformed Church as an antidote to the emergent church, as an answer to every other system that sets itself up in opposition to God, is passionate, believable preachers of the gospel who have been impacted themselves. What Ian Murray calls wet-eyed preaching. Men who are as connected to the text and application of the sermon as deeply as they wish for their hearers to be. And no, we're not saying everyone has to be a cookie-cutter preacher. But whatever personality the Lord has given us, to use it in such a way that conveys with meaning and heart the truth that has been once delivered to the saints. We need bold Elishas who will strike the water with their mantle and say, "Where is the God of Elijah?" We need prophets like Jeremiah, long-suffering proclaimers like Hosea, humble, circumspect prophets like Isaiah, and whatever your personality might be, that you convey the truth with ardent passion. The only message that ultimately matters, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Dear ones, we all have something to do here. If we're going to engage the culture God has given this church to. To the youth here I say, do not pass by the faith of your fathers living still. It is true. It is true. And forgive us where we have been formalistic and dispassionate in our transmittal of the glorious truths of the Word. But know this, that with all of our faults and with all of our failures and all of our sins, we have a truth to behold. Yes, treasures in earthen vessels, And listen to me, young people. Forget looking over the fence at the other side and wondering, is it really better over there? I came from there. What you're looking at, I've done it. From contemporary worship to speaking in tongues to prophesying. Every type of experience that you think is so compelling and gravitating, I've done it, and I want to tell you, here today it is empty. And oh, for the grace of God that led me and my wife to the Reformed Church from there. What blessed mercy. The truth is here, not somewhere else. I challenge you, young people, to look into the Reformed faith with new eyes. And I challenge you to ask the hard questions of the pastors. Ask them. Make the salient points. Push to find the answer that we profess, as we say in Confession of Faith, that the doctrine of this church, insofar as you have heard, learned, and confessed it, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. Press the point and discover it for yourself. Know it for yourself in fresh discovery. And carry it on to the next generation, which will be your children, should the Lord tarry. And parents, let us take again our homes for Christ. Let us do as Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. As Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, Mom and Dad. Don't be so foolish that our children and youth can sit in front of a TV and not be greatly impacted by what they see. It appeals to our baser nature. Therefore, in my opinion, it must be discarded. And the church cannot mandate this. At least I don't think they can. But parents, you can. People who say that they can manage what they watch in front of the television are usually speaking idealistically and not realistically. It's too big of a temptation. Because these are the pulpits of postmodernism, relativistic pluralism, consumerism, and political correctness, the very things that will be poison to the minds and souls of our young people and children. Why do we find it so hard to flee the appearance of evil? We also need leading fathers and praying mothers. That the faith that you profess, if it is a lively faith, it will impact your children. No, our passion will never convert them. That is the work of the Holy Ghost. But oh, remember the words of the master of the house who invited many guests. Go therefore into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Is there something compelling, Mom and Dad, about your faith that makes your children say, it doesn't matter what's outside, I see something in Mom and Dad that is so vital and so real, I can't take my eyes off it. I don't need to look over there. Oh, that we would compel our children by our life pattern, by knowledge and by piety to come to the banquet feast of our Lord in saving faith. Don't think that by secondary means and secondary causes, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that you would not be the instrument by which your children come to Christ. That is true covenant truth. And lastly, we ministers and office bearers. And I feel in many ways unfit to speak to you in this way. And some of you have been in the pulpit longer than I've been alive. Some of you whose works I cut my reformed teeth on. Others of you here I deem as Bunyan's great hearts in the Pilgrim Way. Brothers, is there not at our disposal a way for us to improve ourselves? To pray down fresh fire from heaven. That the Spirit of God would enliven our preaching in these pulpits. That fresh rain would fall from heaven upon us. In our studies. In our homes. To beg of the Lord to renew the passion of discovery in all of us. That we may give it to others. To kindle a fire in us by secret prayer and divine grace which answers the many desires to see an authentic, vital Christian walk. Indeed, the only answer to the emergent church or the next wave that will beat upon the doors of our churches is found in the words of Isaac Watts, and with these I close. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with your life-giving powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal song. In vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues and our devotion dies. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with your life-giving power, come shed abroad the Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. Thank you.